And as you do that, I want you to imagine a church. That is to say, as the Bible defines it, not a building, but a group of people. Imagine a group of people, a church, in a culturally diverse setting, and let's caricature it strongly by setting it about 50 or 60 years ago, can we? So around about 1950, 1940, 1950, and this is a culturally diverse church. Let's choose somewhere where it would be culturally extreme. Delhi, as an example. Now, I've not been to Delhi. I've got friends that work there, but I've not been to Delhi. So what I'm about to describe is a deliberate caricature and may not fit. But you'll get the picture by the time I've finished, I think. And here is this church, and it's made up of Christians, but people who've become Christians out of a whole range of different backgrounds. Some of them have a Sikh background, and yet they've become Christians, and they're in this congregation. Some of them have a Hindu background, and they've become Christians, and they're in this congregation. Some of them have a Muslim background, and they've become Christians, and they're in this congregation, and they're praising the Lord. And some of them are British. And they're Christians from what at least then was a Christian country. They've always known the gospel, these people. Maybe in some cases they were baptized as children. And if they were married, they almost certainly would have had Christian weddings. They would be used to these cultural niceties of Christmas and Easter and so on. And of all the people who are there, surely they're the ones that have the right to be in the church, aren't they? Now, that last sentence may offend you. Hang on to it for a moment, because it carries over into where we are in Romans. See, that's the kind of culturally mixed scene that we're stepping into as we open this letter. Paul is writing to the church in Rome. And it's got people from all sorts of different backgrounds, both in terms of their nationality, but also in terms of their religious and cultural background. There are the people who would have worshipped the emperor, there are the people who worship the Roman gods, and then the Greek gods, and then no gods, and then some other gods you and I wouldn't have heard of, and they would have been the Gentile mass of this church, as they would have been called. And then right in the middle of this church would have been the Jewish, those with a Jewish background. And they have the right to be there, don't they? Their heritage would suggest, apparently. Hang on to that thought as we dive into where we are, into this argument in chapter 3 that we'll come to a little bit later on. You know, we sometimes get the idea that Christianity is all about warmth and assurance and everything being okay and God being constantly warm and cuddly. And that is because, I guess, the key message we seek to share all the time is the message that God loves us. That is the gospel, isn't it? The good news. In fact, we constantly use the phrase gospel, meaning good news. And if something is good news, then it's inevitably going to be positive. That's almost goes without saying. But I wonder if you've grasped, as we've been through Romans these last few weeks, and if you haven't been with us, then just cast your eye, please, over chapters 1, 2, 3, and read them at your leisure. Chapters 1 to 3 of Romans make one clear unit that kind of summarizes Paul's understanding of God's gospel. I wonder if you've grasped that gospel that Paul's been describing through this letter. Just cast your eye over chapter 1 for a second. This is good news. It is gospel about the Savior, Jesus Christ. He starts in that way, doesn't he? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son. Everything else is contributing to that point. But this is the good news about his Son. It is good news about God sending the Savior Jesus Christ. Can I say it is good news that all of God's plans for the world so far have been tied up in him? It's the gospel he promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures, chapter 1 and verse 2. It's good news that we're rescued, not because we deserve to be rescued, but because of his grace. He gives us in the gospel what we don't deserve. And it's good news that we might be saved through faith in him. And it's all summarized in chapter 1 and verse 16. Just look at the bottom of the page there, if you're on page 793. I am not ashamed of this good news, says Paul, of this gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation, in other words, for the rescue of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. If you pick nothing else up from this entire series of studies in Romans, you've got to pick up that. Everything rides on that. That you are righteous, you and I are clean, righteous before God, not by anything we can do, but by faith in what Christ has done. And yet, all tied up with that message of good news is the reality that we need such good news because God is angry. It is not good news unless we grasp that God is angry. Otherwise, it's just another piece of news that we hear, isn't it? You and I go about our daily lives and we get the junk mail through the door and we look at the posters on the hoardings and we open our newspapers and there's all sorts of good news coming around, isn't there? The junk mail tells me that there's a sale on somewhere or other right now. If you ever sign up to Amazon, if you ever buy anything from Amazon on the internet, then you will know, as I know, that there's a piece of great news that they want to share with me, it seems to me, every other day. And they know so much about what I buy, because they follow it, and they follow what I look at as well on Amazon, that they seem to be able to target me as well. There is lots of good news about, but not like this. It's not a popular thing to talk about, but if we don't get to grips with this point that God is angry, we're never going to see why the gospel is such good news. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, used to say that he wished he could finish the training of his Salvation Army evangelists, his Salvation Army officers, by hanging them over the mouth of hell for some time, so that they could see the torment of God's anger. And then they would never lack zeal in reaching people with the good news that Jesus Christ saves them. Can you get the picture? God is angry with all of humanity, says the Bible, for our rebellion and treatment of and reaction to him. Look at chapter 1 and verse 18 again. It describes it well. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Here are two things, says Paul, that are revealed by God. One is the good news of a righteousness that he will give us. I'm taking the lid off, as it were, a silver platter. That's what's going on in my mind here. Here is the revelation of God's good news, a righteousness that he will give us. And that is an answer to the revelation that God's wrath is being revealed. We need this one because of this one. With a result that described in chapter 1, that God has effectively said, he has effectively said, if you want to live as if I don't exist, okay, you just get on and do what you like. The phrase constantly used towards the end of chapter 1 is God gave them over. It keeps on reverberating round and round the chapter. And that is a sign of God's anger. Why is the world in such chaos? And it's not just a natural chaos, is it? Why is society in such chaos? Why is it that people are just so crazy? Why is it like government is struggling to find an answer? Not just to the social ills of people's genuine problems of living in a broken world, but to the seemingly self-imposed social ills of people who just don't seem to be able to get up. Why is the world in such a mess? Answer? Because of rebellion against God. That is what Romans chapter 1 says. And there's all sorts of things there ticked off that Paul looks at that we saw about a month ago as we looked at that passage. And the government would not object to. But we live in a crazy, broken world with crazy, broken people. And we are victims of that brokenness and contributors to it ourselves. But there are, as we enter chapter 2, there are those who are self-righteous. We called it DIY religion when we looked at the earlier part of chapter 2 a few weeks ago. people who look on the outward as if they are God-fearing and who keep the rules, who know their Bibles, who go to church, may even have been baptized, may even belong to an evangelical church, one that preaches and teaches and thinks about and longs for people to know the Bible better. People who are self-righteous. And the truth is, says Paul, God is angry with those people because the only way to be saved is through faith in the Lord Jesus and what he has done. Make no bones about it. Those who are religious, on the outside only, ignoring Jesus, will only get to hell. And then 2 weeks ago, before our fellowship lunch, Sunday last week, Michael Payton helped us to look at the end of chapter 2, and where the argument narrows down to those who are self-righteously Jewish. Not just DIY religion, but a religion that they have misunderstood, I suppose you could say, in some ways. Verse 28 of chapter 2 summarizes it rather well. A man is not a Jew if he is one only, if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision, the outward sign of Jewishness, merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. He's taking the position of those who are self-righteous and applying it to this group in the Roman church, and frankly a group in potentially any church, who think they have the right to be there because of their heritage. Those who just, you know, think that they're very Christian, aren't they, after all? In fact, in verse 25 of chapter 2, he effectively says that if someone is Jewish and breaks the law of God, they might as well not bother being Jewish. And as he says that, you can almost hear that group in the Roman church shouting, "Foul! This is the John McEnroe moment. This is the you cannot be serious point. How can you possibly say that, Paul? And if that is the case, well, why should I bother? What is the point about being a Jew? What's the point?" Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, the passage we read together. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Why should I bother? Can I say, for most of us this morning, all of this so far is very interesting, but since most of us don't have a Jewish background, you may be thinking, what's this got to do with me? Let me phrase it a different way, and I think you'll see what it's got to do with you and me. And if you want to think in application terms, go back to that church in Delhi I was describing. Here are some of the things that people have said to me over the years when they've heard the gospel. But we live in a Christian country. That helps me, surely, doesn't it? Or, "I went to a church school, that makes me all right, doesn't it?" Or, "I was christened by a bishop," as somebody once said to me. "Surely that makes all the difference, doesn't it?" "My parents are Christians, that makes a difference, doesn't it?" "Oh, I've been going to church since I was small, that makes a difference, doesn't it?" And actually, if none of these things give me any advantage, why should I bother? And the point is, says Paul, the point is, God is faithful. And you see, the answer to these questions of heritage are, of course it helps. Of course it helps to have been brought up in a Christian environment. Of course it helps to come from a country where the gospel is freely proclaimed. Of course it helps to have an open Bible in your home. Of course it helps to have been going to church since you were little. I don't think it helps at all being baptized by a bishop, by the way. But of course it helps, because in the case of the Jews, verse 2 of chapter 3, it is an advantage in every way. First of all, says Paul, these people, the Jews, those with this wonderful heritage, have been entrusted with the very words of God. In other words, the Old Testament was given to them. You just go back in your mind to Genesis and chapter 1 for a second. God made the world is the message of Genesis chapter 1. He owns the world is the message of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. He decides what's right and wrong is the message of Genesis 2 and 3. And there in Genesis chapter 3, God's rescue plan for the world was being unveiled back in the Garden of Eden. He promised Eve that one of her offspring would be the rescuer to solve the rebellion of human beings against him. And it was the family of Shem, as the son of Noah, through whom the rescuer would come. And then of the family of Shem, you got to Abraham. And God took Abraham. Turn with me just for a moment to Genesis chapter 12, would you? When we went through the book of Genesis, we looked at this particular verse a lot. Page 10 of your Bible, if you're using a church Bible. Do look it up if you can, please, because everything else that happens in the Bible is contingent on this. Here is Abram, as he's called then, to become Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What's the promise he's just made? Actually, the promise is that everything else that happens throughout the rest of the Old Testament has been pointing at and serving the fulfillment of that promise. What advantage is there in being a Jew? Much in every way. Because they've been entrusted with the very words of God. In other words, they're the ones through whom God promised to bless the world. And as you wander through your Old Testament, so you get to Isaac and you get to Joseph, Jacob and Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and each one where God is working, revealing more and more and more of himself to what he's like to his people, it's all pointing at that promise for a rescuer to come, for the world to be blessed through the rescuer. And at every stage, these are the Jews receiving that word of God, having their view of the world formed, having their heritage taught, having an understanding of how God behaves. Which is why Paul starts this letter to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Those scriptures, what God had to reveal of himself to the world, those promises of blessings and of cursings were given to Abraham's descendants, now called the Jews. What advantage is there in being a Jew? Loads of advantage. My whole heritage has given me what otherwise would be alien to me. Paul's going to say a lot more about that in chapters 9 to 11. But let's hit it directly on the simplest level that is directly relevant to most of us. If having a heritage doesn't save me, what's the advantage? Go back to that church in Delhi for a second that I caricatured. If being British in that setting, with all of the heritage of, you know, Christian culture and so on, if that doesn't save me, what's the advantage? Well, there's a massive advantage. Can you not see it? The massive advantage is that you haven't got such a big culture jump to look at the world differently. Someone from a Hindu or a Sikh or a Muslim background will see the world through completely different eyes to the eyes that your heritage has taught you to see the world through. Do you see that? We speak these days of the Judeo-Christian view of the world. If you have a heritage that has a Christian heritage, you have that Judeo-Christian view of the world. You haven't got that leap to get over in the first place. So the way you look at the world, the fact that you know there is one God, helps. The truth for you that the Bible is an open book that you can open and read. Maybe not understand it all on the first reading, but the fact that you can open it and read it, and you can read it actually in your own language, in a language you can understand. You've got a massive head start on the rest of the world. Somebody I know is working amongst an isolated tribe in the jungles of Papua New Guinea. And I've been reading his prayer letters on a regular basis over the years that he's been out there. You know, the first thing they had to do was learn the language, obviously. The second thing they had to do was form an alphabet. It wasn't written down, this language. The third thing they had to do was write a dictionary. The fourth thing they had to do was translate the Bible. And then, here's the interesting part, then they started teaching people the gospel. Where do you start with the gospel? To people who believe that the spirits of their dead ancestors are the ones that are ruling the world. To people who believe that the spirits of trees are the ones that decide whether or not there's fruit. To people who believe that where they get sick because there are demons in the forests. And if they, where do you start? Well, they've started very well. And praise God, genuinely half of the village has trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, which is remarkable. Imagine that happening in Chippenham. Wouldn't that be wonderful? With a heritage, you don't have to jump over that hoop. But what about those who are Jewish and who have a heritage but who don't have any faith? If God has called them the chosen people, if God has chosen to bless them, if God has said, well, look, you've got this great advantage, what about verse 3 of Romans 3? What if some don't believe? They may be the chosen people. What if they don't believe? What, says Paul, if some do not have faith, verse 3, will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? In other words, will the fact that they simply don't accept that this stuff is for them, does that mean that God somehow is not going to be able to keep his promise to make them the chosen people? Paul's answer, verse 4, is not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. Or in other words, even if every man is a liar, God will be true to his word. Remember, the Old Testament is emphatic. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us the one thing it is impossible for God to do is it's impossible for God to lie. Of all the things that we might pray for and think about and understand, let's get this, God cannot lie. In other words, he cannot say something and then go against what he has said. He doesn't work like that. That gives us great confidence. God is faithful. And Paul picks up that very point from Psalm 51 as he quotes Psalm 51, which you'll find in inverted commas there in Romans 3. As it is written, so you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. In fact, he's quoting from Psalm 51, which is the psalm of David's repentance after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband. Nobody knew but God, apparently, and God sent the prophet Nathan to face David with it, and David was distraught. He said, actually, you know what? I know I'm undone because you're the one who is proved right when you speak. You prevail when you judge. You are totally consistent. God is always proved right when he speaks. He is always true to his word. And it was the word that he spoke that the Jews were given. And if they want to appeal to those promises, to their heritage, to the fact that they're the chosen people, remembering that the promise was conditional on remaining faithful, they need to think back about what God said. So turn with me for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 1, page 126. Here are God's chosen people. They've come out of slavery in the land of Egypt. They're on the way to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And just on the verge of the land flowing with milk and honey, Moses preaches a very long sermon to them, and it got written down, and we call it the book of Deuteronomy. And he's reminding them of their history on the verge of the promised land. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 31 of Deuteronomy, he says, you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son. All the way you went until you reached this place. He's talking about the first time they nearly went into the promised land and they turned back. Verse 32, in spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire, by night, in a cloud of by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way to go. And when the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to their forefathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. What's Moses' point? Moses' point is very simply this. God made promises to you, both to bless you and to punish you. And if you followed him and loved him and honored him and sought him, then he would bless you. And if you denied him and doubted him and walked away from him and turned your back on him, he would punish you. And it's no good, says Paul, here in Romans chapter 3, shouting, but God is faithful to what he said. It's no good. That's not going to save you. Because you're quite right, God is faithful to what he said. God is faithful to what he promised. For you to have the faith means to obey that faith. Not just to tick it off as a box in your heritage thing and then to walk away. To say, I view the world this way, unlike all these other pagan peoples around me. Now, which is why, again, in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the obedience of faith. Whether or not you ignore what he says, God will do exactly what he promises. Just think about that. Whether or not you ignore what he says, God will do exactly what he promises. Now, praise God that the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul is preaching here says that the righteous will live by faith. That is the only condition. That we have faith in what he has done, not in ourselves. But if you won't believe, then it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, you cannot be saved. That the Jews were given the very words of God, that he will be true to. He will be faithful to his word. He will be faithful to his word. Let's take it on a bit further. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 3. But if our righteousness brings out God's righteousness, if our unrighteousness, in other words our sin, brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing wrath on us? Paul's pointing out, he's playing, as it were, devil's advocate, using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned and a sinner? Hey, why not say, says Paul sarcastically, as we're being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. You see, the way the argument is constructed is this. God is faithful to his word. That's fine. Let me look at it from another perspective then. I'm familiar with God's word. I understand the heritage of faith. I look out on a world in which I know there is one God and he made it and he sustains it and he owns it and so on. So I view the world that way. And I know that he's true to his word to bless those who have faith in him. And I know that he's true to his word to curse those who don't or won't. But let me just chuck this in then. See, if it's true that God is true to his word when he punishes me for my sin, you might just say that my sin has helped God to look righteous, hasn't it? By what I do, I'm showing that God is God. I'm adding to his glory. I'm showing that God is consistent and good, more clearly. And therefore he gets glory. And if God's going to get glory out of me rebelling against him, it seems a bit unfair for me to be condemned, doesn't it? Now, in some ways, that is clutching at straws, and cheeky and impertinent straws they are. But you know what? People live like that. People who claim to be Christians live like that. Turn with me just briefly to Jeremiah and chapter 7. We're in the depths of the Old Testament. If you're using a church Bible, you'll find this reading on page 536. Jeremiah is standing at the entrance to the temple of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words that say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Do you see how it's repeating? It's meant to be a chant, persuading yourself. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien and the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place and in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. And so Jeremiah continues to describe to these then Jewish people what will happen to them trusting in their heritage, but not in him. You see, the point of all that Paul is trying to say here in Romans 3 is simply this. You may have a Jewish heritage, but unless you have faith in the Lord Jesus and what he has done to save you, you will not be saved. You may be someone who has been brought up in the most godly family, maybe to missionary parents. What a privilege. But unless you have faith of your own in the Lord Jesus, you cannot be saved. You may have been going to church since before you were born. But unless you have your own faith in the Lord Jesus, you will not be saved. It doesn't matter who you are, what your background, what your heritage, what your worldview is, how well you know your Bible, what ceremonies you have been through, the righteous will live by faith. You may have the most clear thinking mind and have the most Christian friends and live on the outside a squeaky clean life, but unless you trust in Jesus to save you, you cannot be saved. Paul, as he takes this church in Rome, made of all these diverse people from all these different backgrounds, and particularly the Jewish contingent, with its great confidence, potentially, he wants them all to understand that they are all on the same level ground, that Jesus Christ is Lord alone. Not them, not their heritage, not their parents, not their background. But Jesus Christ is Lord alone. And if you want to apply a test to see where you fall into this category, let me suggest a test you can apply to yourself. Just go back to Romans 1 for a second. And verse 1. Remember how he starts. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and through whom the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the test. Stop and ask yourself this morning one simple question. Think about your hopes and dreams and life and aspirations and achievements and ambitions and longings and where you hope to be in 10 years' time, and all of that kind of stuff, and where you've been, and how you've got to where you are. And ask yourself the question, who is Lord? Who is your Lord? Or at least, who would you want to be your Lord? You? Your family? Your ambition? Or Jesus?